Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Maybe the greatest invitation of all the invitations that Jesus gives. Jesus had said in Matthew, if you are weary, then come unto me. That might be a good invitation for some of you. Maybe some of you today would say, I'm tired.
Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Then all you have to do is come to Jesus. He calls anyone who has realized their need for a Savior to come to Him, no matter who you are or what you've done. Nothing else will ever satisfy you like only Jesus can. Won't you call out to Him today? With the greatest invitation ever given in our series, I Believe, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We're in John chapter 7.
Father, we're so blessed. We thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is powerful, it is deep. It will not come back void. It will work in our hearts. It will produce fruit in its season. It will produce 30, 60, and 100-fold when falling on the right good heart. And so we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would leave this place with a better understanding of the book of John, of chapter 7 in the book of John, in what you are trying to say and what it means to us and how it enriches our lives, as we believe every chapter in the Bible enriches us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are five places in the Bible that we could say Jesus screams. In the Greek, there are several different words for screaming. I've said before that the Greek language is a more colorful language than the English language, meaning there's more descriptive words, that's all. We certainly can say, he screamed loudly, and we can say, he screamed as loud as he could. So we can distinguish between screams. In the Greek, four times it says Jesus screamed loudly. One time it says, it uses a word that means to scream with everything you have, to give it all, to just scream. Jesus screamed like that one time, and it was on the cross. It uses that word when it says, and he cried out, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Everything he had, it must have been a chilling moment for those who were at the cross to hear him cry out in that manner. The four other times that it says he screamed would be, we would say, he yelled. He raised his voice. It was during a day without amplification, and Jesus wanted to be heard. So the four other times that it says that he raised his voice are very important to us. Two of those times are in the chapter that we're studying today. One of them was last week, and one of them is today. The time that he screams today, that he yells, he stands up and he yells with a loud voice today, is one of the greatest invitations that you could ever experience. It's an invitation that goes out to every one of us in this room and to everyone around the world. In fact, I've entitled it, The Shout Heard Around the World. I was telling my wife that yesterday, and she goes, is that the saying? I go, no, the saying is, the shot heard around the world. And I told her, I'm playing off of that little statement, which is talking about the first shot in World War I. And then as I was talking to her, I went and I looked in my computer, I typed it in just to double check on myself, and I was wrong. It's not the shot that was first fired in World War I. It was shot, I've got my notes, let me look here. Let me open up my Bible to where my notes are. Hold on. Where is John anyway? Oh, I got it. All right. So it was fired on July 29th in 1775, just before dawn, during the Revolutionary War, the beginning of the Revolutionary War. And Ralph Waldo Emerson said in 1813 in a hymn called the Concord Hymn about this battle that took place in Lexington, Kentucky, he said that that contained the shot that was heard around the world, which meant that when the United States was established, that it changed the dynamics all around the world. And I believe that this statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 7 has not only changed the dynamic all around the world, but has changed the dynamic all around the world every generation since his generation. His own generation brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the known world of their day. Before the generation of Jesus, Jesus died when he was 30. Before the generation of Jesus died, the gospel had been taken into the far reaches of what we would call southern Russia, northern Turkey, the old USSR area. It was taken into India. It was taken into Asia Minor. It was taken into Europe. It was taken all the way to the capital of the world, which was Rome. And persecution began there with the church that was in Rome. And so it was a shout that was heard around the world. Now you remember that chapter 7 is a unique chapter. The whole chapter takes place during what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. There are 7 feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep every year. By the way, isn't that great? 7 feasts. God didn't call 7 fasts. Some of us are so grumpy when it comes to God. We're like, I fast every week. How come you don't fast? It wasn't that they weren't commanded to fast, but they were commanded to call a solemn fast, which meant that something might happen. There might be a turn away from God. There might be an event that upsets them, and they would call a solemn fast, which is what fasting is about. When you are upset about something, when you're upset about your children or something in your life or that's happening in the world and you just can't believe it's happening, you don't know what to do, then you fast, you pray, and you cry out to God. Fasting is grieving. There's a deep sense of feeling that goes with fasting. It's not just, I need to be on a diet. I'm going to go ahead and fast for a couple of days. Or I want to be closer to God, so I'm going to fast a couple of days. That's really not what it's for. It's for when something strikes you. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have one day of fasting commanded. Not one day a year. But they had 7 feasts every year. The feasts are very important. Jesus died on the feast of Passover. The Holy Spirit was given on the feast of Pentecost. There's the feast of trumpets. There's the feast of tabernacles. We could say that each one of these are fulfilled by God in a way. We could say the feast of trumpet would be the last trumpet of God. We could say the feast of tabernacles is when God will come and tabernacle with us. And that's what Revelation says. One day he will come and live with us. But they celebrated this feast in chapter 7 by building booths outside of their house and on their roof. And they would go and stay in them. And they left holes in the tents on purpose so the wind would blow through. And they would remember that the children of Israel sojourned in the wilderness. And it was a reminder of them. On the great day of the feast, that was the 8th day of the feast, and historians, during New Testament times, historians differ on the details of this event, as often historians do, but the event itself is always brought up. All the historians who address this agree that this event happened, but all of the historians talk about it happening in different ways. I remember one time hearing somebody say that they would do this event the first 7 days of the feast, and then being in another study about 6 months later where somebody said they would do this event on the great day, the 8th day of the feast. And I remember going, okay, here's 2 pastors that I respect, and they're both saying opposite things. They're saying that the event happened at different times. I don't know exactly when the event happened. Maybe they did this every 7 days and they didn't do it on the 8th day. Maybe they only did it on the 8th day. Maybe they did it every day, 7 days and the 8th day. But here's the event. They would take a golden pitcher. The chief priests, some even say the high priest, would then march down from Mount Moriah. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you go from the Temple Mount, you go down out of the, well, there's the Joppa Gate there and there's the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate is the poo-poo gate. But I think that you walk out of the, which, by the way, I'm not quite sure I want to know how it got its name back in the day, right? You walk out of that gate, you're like, woo, woo, man, what gate are you going to go on? I'm going to go in the poo-poo gate. I know what gate you're talking about. I think it's Joppa that they would go out of. They would go out of the Joppa Gate. If you were to do it today, you would walk off the Temple Mount, you would come out the Joppa Gate, you would go across the street, you would go into the city of David, where they have uncovered David's palace. You would walk down a flight of steps that's very, very steep, and you would come to what's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's Tunnel, if you go to Jerusalem ever, you're going to want to go through it. It's just one of the things you do. It's the tunnel that David sent men in. I think Joab was the one who led the army that sent him in to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites through Hezekiah's tunnel. So you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. When you pop out of Hezekiah's tunnel, you still got to go downhill. And you walk down a steep grade down to the pool of Siloam. It was there in the pool of Siloam that Jesus healed, I believe it was a blind man. Pool of Bethesda, he healed a lame man. Pool of Siloam, he healed a blind man. He spit on the ground, made mud, and rubbed it in his eyes. Or spit in his eyes and rubbed dirt and mud in his eyes and said, go wash out your eyes. Well, there at the pool of Siloam, they would take this golden pitcher after marching all the way down. They would dip this pitcher in. Then they would march back up. It's no small hike. If you ever go with us, we'll make that walk down. But we'll have a bus waiting for you there to take you back up. I'm not even sure some of the people on the trip could make it back up if they tried to, and it would be a hike. It would be a solid, straight uphill hike. But people would join the chief priest or the high priest as he would bring this pitcher of water up from the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was a symbol to them of the water provided. The water source of Jerusalem was outside of the city. They rerouted it through Hezekiah's tunnel and brought it to the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city walls, so that if Jerusalem was ever besieged by an army, nobody could tamper with their water sources. Back in their day, a day when there were roaming armies, a day when people could tamper with water sources, if you were besieged, it was important to have your water source inside the city walls. They would carry it back up to the top. Now, some historians say that they poured it on the altar, this golden pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam on the altar. Some say that they stood at the inner court and they poured it on the pavement, which is to pour it on top of Mount Moriah. Now, this was an event to commemorate that God had provided water for them in the wilderness, but now they're in the land and they can pour water out. That's the idea. You know what? God provided for us when we were in the wilderness, but we're now in the land flowing with milk and honey, and we have so much water we can pour it out. Jesus stands up during that day and says, if any of you thirst. It's either the eighth day when they don't do it, or it's the eighth day when they did it, or it's one of the 8 days that they do it, according to historians. But Jesus stands up and says, if any, and cries out, if anyone thirsts. Now, something else that's happening during this Feast of Tabernacles, which took 8 days, 7 days for the feast, and the great day at the end of the feast, which ended all of the festivals. This is the last of the feasts. There's seven of them. There's 7 days in the last one. This is the eighth day. The feasts are done. So they kind of celebrate them being done. It's like we celebrated seven times. Now we'll celebrate again. Woohoo! It's a great day. Great day of the feast. But during this whole feast, to put it in a more common day term, in Jerusalem, Jesus was the trending topic. I thought that was clever. But everywhere people go, they hear people talking about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Do the chief priests, do the leaders believe he's the Messiah? Or isn't the Messiah going to do more miracles than this? Is the Messiah going to come out of Galilee? They were all talking. And that's where it opens up in verse 32. This has been happening for 7 days. The Pharisees heard the crowd, it says, murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So all of a sudden, the chief priests are like done. They've heard people murmuring about Jesus, and Jesus has showed up in the temple, and as I said, he's a trending topic, and they go get him. Now these are the chief priests. The chief priests are part of the Sanhedrin. There are 70 men in Jerusalem that run Jerusalem politically. They are under the arm of Rome, and they are greatly restricted, but they are the highest political power. The Sanhedrin was to Israel what the Supreme Court is to the United States. It was the highest court of the land. It was the Congress and the Senate. It was Congress, the Senate, and the presidency, and the Supreme Court all put into one. Because you had the high priest, who's the highest political office you could hold in Israel, also the highest religious office you could hold in Israel. You had the chief priest, you had the Pharisees, and they finally say, go arrest him. So they get their officers. This is not their officers. They don't get a bunch of privates and send them out. It's not an average foot soldier they send out. They get officers. These are guys that are in charge of men. Now also, and these are the officers of the chief priests. There were Roman officers, and then there were Jewish soldiers that guarded the Sanhedrin and guarded the Temple Mount. Again, they were under Roman authority for sure, but they were Jewish soldiers called to be soldiers by the Sanhedrin. And so they get officers, and they send officers out to arrest him. because they're like done. Everybody's talking about him. We're done. Go get him. And so it says, then Jesus said to them, these officers show up, you're coming with us. He says, I shall be with you a little while longer. In essence, he goes, no, no. That doesn't work out too well for people usually, does it? When a police officer comes to arrest you and you go, no, no. Like in the movie Tombstone, Behem goes to arrest Wyatt Earp. Not today. Okay. Not today. But see, they can't arrest Jesus because his time hasn't come yet. 6 months later, they will arrest him. The same people. Maybe not the exact same people, but from the same group. They're going to arrest him. Officers from the high priest will arrest Jesus and hand him over to Roman officers. To Pilate. But right now, Jesus says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I go, you cannot come. He says, a little while longer and I'm going to go, but where I go, you can't come. Now, Jesus is obviously saying something more important here. He's saying, the time is going to come when you're going to seek me and not be able to find me. They say among themselves, what does he mean? He's going somewhere and we don't know where he goes. Is he going to go to the Greeks? They say, look at verse 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? There were Jewish communities all around the known world in their day. Is he going to go to the Greek cities? There was Jewish communities in Egypt. There were Jewish communities in Europe. There were Jewish communities in Asia Minor. Is he going to go to the Greeks? Probably the farthest away. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. Where I go, you cannot come. I think that what Jesus is saying here is what the Bible says when it says, seek God while he can be found. That the day is coming when you will look for Jesus and not be able to find him. He is findable today. But there will come a day when the window of grace will be closed permanently. And those who are outside will be outside in darkness forever. Seek him while you can find him. The day is coming when you'll seek me and won't find me. Then verse 37 says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is the eighth day. The feast is done. The 7 days of the feast are done. The seven feasts are done. This is called the great day. It's like we've done it all. We've come, we've celebrated these feasts all during this year. And so Jesus stood and cried out. The word cried there again is with a loud voice. He wanted attention. He wanted people to hear him, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Maybe the greatest invitation of all the invitations that Jesus gives. Jesus had said in Matthew, if you are weary, then come unto me. That might be a good invitation for some of you. Maybe some of you today would say, I'm tired. I'm just tired. And I want to come to Jesus. But this invitation has several parts. First of all, I want to say it's an invitation. I love the way the church argues. I just say the church in general, speaking about kind of the whole church in general, argues about invitations. I don't believe a church should give an invitation. Well, I think churches ought to give invitations every time they come together. It's like you're arguing about how to fish instead of just fishing. Don't worry about what another church is doing. Don't worry about what another man of God, church of God, don't worry about what they're doing. Let them do what they're going to do. But we've got to do what God's called us to do. We feel like God's calling us to do. And I love the fact that Jesus gave invitations. Under some arguments, they'd be like, they should have just let anybody who was going to come, come. Shouldn't give invitations. But Jesus said, first of all, if you're thirsty. That's the first step in an invitation. You've got to have a need. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? And come to Jesus. If by chance, and I'm sure there is, just like in this chapter, it opens up with his brothers not believing him, this chapter is going to close with a Pharisee who does believe in him, and then everybody in between. We probably got that here today. We've got, I think, the majority of people who believe in Jesus. We got some of you here who don't believe. Why you're here, I don't know, but it happens. You just got suckered into being here, and here you are. Maybe you made a deal. I get to go to lunch where I want to go. Just get something from it, you know? But maybe you're here and you say, I like my life. I'm a good person. I got a good job. I'm happy with the way things are going. I don't need to invite Jesus in. You're not thirsty, and you're not going to come. There's no reason for you to. You might even say, when it comes to eternity, you know, everybody dies, I'll take my chances. Well, I would advise you not to. There are some places you want risk and other places you don't. When your eternity comes to your eternity, you don't want risk. But that's your choice. And if you're not thirsty, you're not going to come to him. But I realize that in this room as well, there are some of you here who are thirsty. It's like Billy Graham used to say, there's a God-shaped hole inside of every one of us, and only God will fill it. You can try to fill it with anything else you want to put in there, but only God will fill that God-shaped hole. When you recognize that, then you come to Jesus. That's the second part of this invitation. The first part, if anyone is thirsty. The second part, come to Jesus. If you were there, you would have come to him. You'd have walked up to him. Okay, here I am. You don't walk up to Jesus with a pre-described notion of what you ought to be doing. Okay, I'm going to whatever, you know. You just come to him and you say, okay, here I am, you tell me. So what does it mean to come to Jesus? It means we have a come to Jesus meeting, come to Jesus moment. We come to him. We just come to him. You just go right where you are. Lord, here I am. Jesus, I'm in front of you. Show me what you want me to do. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. Now reveal to me. Show me. I'm here. He has to do the next part, right? And then he says, if you believe in me, as the scriptures say. That's the third part of this invitation. If you believe in me. Now that's John's whole book. It's the reason that we've entitled our study in the book of John, I Believe. Because John will get to the place where he will say, I have written these things to you that you would believe. And John uses the term believe over and over and over again. What it doesn't mean is that you believe that God exists. To believe that God exists and to not have it affect your life is what the Bible calls demonic faith. Boy, there's something you don't think you hear too much, huh? See, the demons believe that God exists, but they aren't saved. So you can have demonic faith, James tells us. The demons believe and tremble. They believe so much they tremble, but it's not saving faith. The Amplified Bible, recognizing this discrepancy and recognizing that some people could think believing in God just believes that he's there, they amplify it to try to get what the term I believe means in Greek amplified. And if you read the Amplified Bible, it says something like this, to believe on, to trust in, and to rely upon. It's a phrase like that, that expands that word believe. And that gets the heart of it. When you believe in him, you trust in him. You rely upon him. You invite him in. You now say, I'm ready to live for you. That is saving faith.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.